There was again war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath. And there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So it's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, please deliver us from ourselves. Please, Lord, be our strength and our aid. Lord, please give me the words to say that are your words. Please instruct us from your word. Please give us ears to hear and a heart to receive the truth that you are imparting to us this morning. Lord, please be present with us by your Spirit. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Well, friends, how wonderful it would be if we still had Jesus Christ here in the flesh, would it not? He is the Good Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. If only I could see him, if only I could hear his voice, I would follow him wherever he would go. The Lord is the very Word of God incarnate. If only we could put him on our Sunday school rotation or have him preach our sermons, that would be amazing. He is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If only we could have him lead our capital campaign, or at least donate to it. He is our wisdom. If only we could go individually and speak to him face to face about the matters that perplex us in the midst of our life. And he is the omnipotent King of Kings. If only he could lead his church, give a vision for the church, a direction, and lead his church in triumphal procession in the midst of this world. Oh, it would indeed be glorious and wonderful if we had Jesus Christ here in the flesh. And yet, before he went away, even before he died, he said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you." They had Jesus Christ in the flesh, but we have Jesus Christ by his Spirit. They were able to have his power at work near them. They were with him. We have Jesus Christ at work in us. They saw his power nearby, but we have his power and his work working in us and through us. And beloved, that is to our advantage. In fact, that is far better. And here in this passage, this very interesting passage from 2 Samuel chapter 21, we see a glimpse of that glorious reality which was to come through the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because what we have here, I mean, obviously one of David's greatest or most well-known achievements was his victory over the giant Goliath. But here in this passage, we see a transition in his kingdom as those giant slaying skills are transferred from David to his men. And that's what we'll see today, is that the Lord Jesus Christ works in and through his people by his Spirit, and his kingdom preserves. Now, this is a short passage with some giant applications for us, if you will. We're going to have a very short overview, reviewing the passage, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time digging in a little bit more deeply with some applications to us. But as we consider this passage, we can break it into three basic parts. First, we have the weary king is saved. There was another war with the Philistines. Israel seemed to always be at war with the Philistines. And this time, David the king went down with his people, and yet he was weary. He was weary in this particular battle. And there was a giant by the name of Ishbi-Benob who made it his mission. He set his mind on putting David to death. And even though David had proven himself as a valiant warrior who could kill giants, this time he was too weary to do so, or he failed. He just simply didn't do it. But praise God, the Lord had provided another man, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who himself took up the mantle, and this giant who had a large spear that weighed 300 shekels of bronze, 7.5 pounds, or was armed with a new sword, he was put down by Abishai. And as a result, because of the threat to David's life, the vulnerable king was restrained. His men came to him and said, David, you will no longer go out to battle with us, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. And David heeded their counsel, their injunction. David was by now probably an older man, no longer the same warrior that he was, and he stayed back while his men went to fight. And then third and finally in this passage, what we see is there was David's valiant warriors were victorious. Now, David, the original giant slayer, was no longer on the battlefield, and yet his giant killing skills seem to have been passed on to his men. And we see three wars with the Philistines with three giants, which were defeated by three of David's valiant warriors. The first is fairly generic by comparison. It says, Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. Not much elaboration. It's fairly basic giant killing. The second instance was Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Ogim, the Bethlehemite, who struck down a giant. Now, our text says that he struck down Goliath the Gittite. That means the Goliath from Gath. Perhaps you're thinking, or I know what you're thinking, well, wait a minute, David, that's who David struck down. He struck down Goliath of Gath. And I would say, good catch. You're absolutely right. So the question for us is, well, how do we understand this? Who exactly did Elhanan strike down? Well, one simple explanation, not impossible, is that there just happened to be more than one giant from the city of Gath with the name of Goliath. It happens. In our passage last week, we saw a second Mephibosheth and a second Barzillai. Names get reused. Even in our own church, which has a population, I assume, of smaller than Gath, on our officer team alone, we have two Jasons and two Marks. Names get reused. But probably more likely was this was a issue of copying of manuscripts, a scribal error that is cleaned up elsewhere. In the book of 1 Chronicles 20, we see a parallel case of parallel telling of this story, and there the chronicler tells us that Elhanan killed Lachmi, the brother of Goliath of Gittite, which seems plausible. Now, whoever this giant was, he had a spear that where the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. That means that the shaft was thicker than usual, maybe 2 inches in diameter, which is about the size of the barrel of a softball bat. And Goliath himself had a similar spear that had a shaft that was a particular size. This could have been Goliath's spear. Or if it's very possible that they made multiple thickly shafted spears there in Gath. Whatever the reason, whatever the case, it's not really important. The important thing for us was that Elhanan struck him down. And then there's this third case of the six-fingered man, the six-fingered giant. But unlike the gentleman from the Princess Bride, this giant from Gath, who doesn't have a name, had six fingers on each of his hands and six toes on each of his feet. The medical term for this particular condition is polydactyly or hyperdactyly, if you prefer, and it's surprisingly not that uncommon, about 1 in 1,000, and yet it is quite uncommon to have it on both hands or both feet, let alone on all four appendages. And this guy of imposing character and the extra digits, he was known not just for his ability to count to 12 with his fingers, but also that he taunted Israel, much like Goliath had back before David's slingshot had done its work. But in this case, again, most notable was that he was put down as well, this time by Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And these four giants, all descended from Gath, were put to death by David and his men. So, like I said, it's an interesting passage, and there's a few things, important things that I think we can take away from this and apply to our own lives. The first is, it's very interesting that we see the limitations of the king. It's actually quite remarkable, because the central theme to the book of Samuel in 1 and 2 Samuel is to tell the story of Israel's greatest king, King David. And yet, unlike some historical accounts of famous leaders, God's word does not deify or exalt David to a very over-elevated state. It presents a very human view with limitations and weaknesses and failures. We've already seen several chapters, several accounts of David's spiritual failures. Here's a case of his physical failures. He was weary. He who had killed Goliath was just a sling and a stone, now couldn't defend himself against this giant. He needed help. He was limited. And beloved, that is our human condition. We are limited. We need help. Try as we might to deny that fact, it is a reality that we must face. And it's a reality that Scripture testifies to again and again. Moses came to grips with the fact that he was limited. His father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and spoke into those limitations. Moses had been judging the people of Israel, all the people of Israel, all by himself, all the cases. And Jethro came to him and he said, the people are too many for you. You can't possibly do this. You will wear yourselves out. Appoint other men who can share this task with you. And he did. He acknowledged that that was what he needed to do. The apostles also acknowledged their limitations. In Acts chapter 6, there was a situation in the early church where there were widows that were being overlooked. There were two groups of believers, the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews, and some of the widows were being overlooked, and the people came to the apostles and they said, our widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution. They're not getting the food and the clothing that they need. And the apostles said, this is important, but we can't do this. We have a task and a responsibility that we must fulfill. It wouldn't be good for us to give up the ministry of the word to wait tables. And so they said, select men, wise men, filled with the Spirit, and we will appoint them to this duty. And so the people did just that. And so we had the formation of the office of deacon, an office of officers that assist the elders in the ministry of the church. We are limited. We can't do it all. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was limited in a sense. That was part of his humiliation, his humbling of himself to take on our human nature. He took on our limitations and understood them. He grew tired and weary. He needed to eat and drink and sleep. But did he need help? Needs probably not the right word, but it was the pattern of our King to enlist help, to bring others into his ministry and equip them for service. He was a ministry multiplier. He chose not to do the ministry all by himself. He was the center of his kingdom, and yet he did not make it all about himself. He brought others along. He called his disciples. He trained other people, and he employed them. He used their help. When he was tired and hungry, he sent his disciples to go get food. When he was feeding the 5,000, he sent his disciples to go hand out the bread and the fish. And after he had taught them, he sent them out two by two to proclaim the gospel, to heal, going from city to city. The Lord Jesus Christ did this not because he had to, but because this was the pattern of his kingdom. And he multiplied his ministry by pouring it himself into these people and sending them out. My dear friends, have you accepted your limitations? Age seems to help with this. The older we get, the more we recognize our limitations, but wisdom is found the sooner that we realize how all-encompassing our limitations truly are. And we need one another. We need help from one another, and we need to help one another. We were designed for community. We need one another's wisdom, one another's love, one another's support. It must be done together. And there are pitfalls on either side. We can either acknowledge or fail to acknowledge our limitations and try to do everything all by ourselves. We're unwilling to ask for help. We're unwilling to accept help. It's just easier to just do it myself because I know I'm going to do it right. I'm going to be able to control the outcome. That's the pride on the one side of things. The other side is to have too much of a sense of our limitations and to feel like we want to protect our time so much and protect ourselves in our limitations that we fail to love and we fail to engage and we fail to provide that help to those who are in need. And friends, you find yourself, no doubt, on one of those two poles. In humility, we need to acknowledge how much help we need from one another. And in love, we need to give that help. That is what we're called to, move towards one another and serve together. And that's true in this ministry as well. There are many opportunities to serve in this ministry and many places where help is needed. And for some of us who are leaders, we need to be willing to ask for help and willing to bring others along in this to multiply our ministry by enlisting others. And for some others of us, we need to offer that help. We need to deny ourselves and to love one another. And I can give you a couple of cases, specific cases where we could use more help. One is in our nursery. We have decided that the elders of this church have decided to have a nursery to care for the kids of our family or of our church and for those of visitors. We need to staff that ministry. If you look on, we've got the list of nursery workers in our bulletin. If you look at that week after week, it won't be too long before you see the same names popping up. We need more help. It's an easy way to get on the rotation. The more that are on the rotation, the less times we're called to it. Another place, men, is in our Sunday school ministry. We, the elders, have chosen to construct our Sunday school ministry as an opportunity for men to work on their gifts of teaching, to teach God's word together, and to provide opportunities for men who aren't normally in that capacity. You're not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be perfect. And I know it's intimidating when you don't feel comfortable standing in front of a group and leading a discussion in God's word. But we've all been there. And the way we grow in our understanding of God's word is by putting it into practice and by honing those skills of teaching. Moses, at one point, Joshua came to Moses and he said, "Oh, my Lord, there's people prophesying. Should I go stop them?" And Moses said, "Would that all of God's people prophesied." And I could say that about this church. Would that every one of our men could teach God's word. How rich of a church would we be? So we see the limitations of the king and how the Lord provided in the midst of this. He provided these men to defend the king. The second thing we see is that they're just the nature of the shared threat within the kingdom. You know, David had killed Goliath several years before, probably decades before, and yet out of that one giant now popped four new giants. And they all had similarities. They all had a shared nature. They're all intimidating, grotesque. They were all giants. And yet each of them were distinct. Each of them were different. And they were all part of a series of wars, part of one greater war. And beloved, such is also the case in the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our King, has definitely and definitively defeated sin, the devil, and death itself. And yet the battle is not quite over. Out of the ashes of that defeat, there have come out more enemies, more foes that fight against the church, the very kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they share similarities, and yet they're all distinct. The church wages war against false teaching and a false gospel. The church fights against materialism and sexual immorality. The church wages war against a mixture of godliness and worldliness. These are all distinct enemies, and yet they share a common root. They all come from the tempter and deceiver of mankind. And just like in David's case, the Lord was faithful to raise up warriors who would fight each of these enemies, distinct warriors, no-name guys. We don't know anything about these guys other than that they had killed these giants. The Lord, in his grace, has raised up and continues to raise up men and women who fight this fight with these distinct enemies. Some of them are truly giants, like the giant of the false gospel that Luther and Calvin were called to put down, or the giant of a war waged on the authority of God's word, the authority of Scripture that B.B. Warfield had to put down, or the threat of liberalism that J. Gresham Machen took his stand against. These were giant enemies that the Lord provided for, but sometimes the enemies are still there, just much smaller, much less glamorous, such as proclaiming the gospel faithfully in the midst of a context where cultural Christianity reigns and materialism reigns, or just the warfare that we wage with one another within the church, where our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, just the division and the isolation and the individualism that we wage, the sin struggles that each of us have, where we encourage one another and we confront one another with the gospel. These are enemies just the same that we are called individually or together as a church to wage war for. But the genesis is the same, and the Lord has called us as his people into that struggle, into that fight to wage war together. And that's what's interesting, is that this wasn't a story about any one of these guys. It wasn't a story elevating Sibekai or Elhanan or even Jonathan. This was a story of a host of men waging war together, gaining victory together, where the Lord was protecting his kingdom together. And the point to that is, don't look at this and say that the kingdom depends solely on you or solely on me. This is not a fight only for you or only for me. This is a fight that we are called to together, to stand back to back in the fight, stand together for the sake of the gospel, together, equipping and supporting and encouraging one another in this fight. But the third and I think most important takeaway from this particular passage is just God's pattern for preserving his kingdom. That's what I think we're intended to see primarily from this passage. And I want to go back to what David's men said to David when they restrained him from going into battle. They said, "You can't go out. You go out no longer, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Obviously, what they feared was that if David went into battle in his weariness, he would get killed in battle, and that would have detrimental results for the kingdom, that the kingdom itself might collapse, that he was the light, the life of the kingdom, and if he died, then the kingdom would die with him. You know, in a very familiar passage to us from the Gospels, Jesus said, "No one takes a lamp and puts it under a basket or puts it under a bed." The question we should ask is that what David's men were doing? Were they taking the lamp and putting it under a basket because they were too afraid? They were too afraid of what might happen, so they wanted to protect it. And the answer, friends, is absolutely not. That's not what they were doing. In fact, what they were doing was ensuring that the lamp would not be quenched by allowing the torch, the light of the torch, to be passed from David to his men, so the work of the kingdom could continue and the kingdom itself would continue. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done in his kingdom. You know, he came into the world and he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." And he truly is. The Apostle John said that he is the true light, but he is the true light that gives light to all men. And that's a remarkable statement, because the very same king, our King and Savior Jesus Christ, he who said, "I am the light of the world," then turned around and said, "You are the light of the world." The one who gives life and light, and in him we become light. He's the light of the world, and he actually went into battle. with the forces of darkness, even in the midst of his weariness, even in the midst of his of being beaten down to a pulp, tortured to the point of absolute weariness. And he could not be held back. His men tried to hold him back. Perhaps that was part of their mind when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. And they said, surely not, Lord. Stay back. Let's protect you. And he said, no, get behind me. I must go. And he went. And he endured it. And the light of the kingdom was snuffed out. He was killed. Darkness came upon the land. And he was buried. And the light of the kingdom was snuffed out. But the thing about this light is that this light is victorious over darkness. That's what the Apostle John said. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it, cannot conquer it. And that light burst forth in the midst of the darkness, and he was victorious over the darkness. And as a show of his victory, and it was his resurrection from the dead. And he is victorious over the darkness. And he said, it's better for me to go away. It is to your advantage if I go away. For if I go away, then I will send the helper to you. The helper is his spirit, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit of light, his spirit which gives life. And he has gone away. He has gone away and he has poured out his spirit upon his church. And in by his spirit, we have the presence of Jesus Christ in us, at work in us, and at work through us. So in his light, we become light, his light of the world. So that now, his power is work, not near us, where we can see it, but at work through us, not just in us, but through us in his kingdom. David was held back from the battle because of weakness, but Jesus Christ went into battle in order to conquer darkness, and he was raised with power so that he could give us his spirit and his power and his wisdom, so that his work could be at work in us. So that when we shepherd, beloved, he shepherds through us. So that when we teach and preach, he preaches and teaches through us by his power. So that we, when we talk with one another, we share the hope of the gospel, and we speak with wisdom from God's word, he is speaking through us. When we provide and support the church with his work, in its worship and work, he is providing for us. And when we make our plans and move forward in accordance with his word, he gains the victory even through us. Oh, beloved, this is a glorious word that is far greater than what we could ever come up with. And beloved, David was not the true light. He was not the true light of Israel. Jesus Christ is the true light. But it was precarious for David to be, for him to be the true light. Because if David perished, then truly the kingdom and the light of the kingdom would perish with him. But Jesus Christ is the true light, and he endows his light in his kingdom, in his people. And beloved, such the case that David's men were concerned about in Israel is the case that we also must be concerned about. That no man or woman must be the one that is the light of the ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ must be the center and the light of the ministry. And our task is to make sure that that light is passed on from generation to generation. And beloved, to make an application that is very specific and very localized for us, we need to understand that There will come a day where not one of us who is here, myself included, is still a part of Zion Presbyterian Church. The question is, will the lamp of Zion Presbyterian Church be snuffed out when that happens? And may that not be the case. The marching orders that we have received from our King is to make sure that that never is the case, that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ continues from member to member, from leader to leader, from generation to generation. The task that our Savior has given to me and the rest of the elders is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that we together would share this ministry and we together would own this ministry as the light of Christ dwells in us and works through us in this ministry. Corporately, that the light of Christ is the center for this ministry. And so, beloved, my exhortation to each one of us here is simply this. Three things. First, pray that the Lord would protect this ministry and protect the work of his kingdom through this ministry by ensuring that this ministry will stand firm from generation to generation. We have each been given a charge and a call to receive this gospel ministry that we have and to be able to share it with one another, to serve together, and to preserve this ministry together. Secondly, find ways that you find a place where you can take ownership of this ministry and to serve, as we have all vowed, to the best of your ability, to support this church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. Find a place where you can own it with the gifts that the Lord has provided to you and do it with all of your might. And then third, look for other brothers and sisters that you can bring with you and you can pass along this ministry that you have so that the ministry continues even after you are gone. That is the charge. Because that's the pattern that the Lord has instituted for his kingdom. This is the way that he has his wise path for how he has done it. Because the reality is, you and I and every person that is a member of his kingdom, we come, we join, we participate, we serve, but we are passing through as part of the story of his kingdom. But the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ remains until the end. He himself is the center. He himself is the light. Our task is to pass that torch from member to member and generation to generation so that it doesn't matter who's standing in this pulpit or who's on session or who's leading our ministries or who's sitting in the seats in worship. The ministry of the gospel continues. That the lamp of the kingdom and the glory of the kingdom would endure forever. Oh, beloved, we are stewards. Let us be faithful stewards of this ministry that we have received and that we are called to serve in. Because his kingdom is glorious and it will endure forever. To him be the glory forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom does endure. It is hard for us to sometimes see our place in that kingdom and the role that you have called us to. It's hard for us to admit our limitations. Sometimes hard for us to admit that we need one another. Sometimes hard for us it's always hard for us to deny ourselves. Help us to grow in our love and our self-sacrifice. Lord, please bless this ministry. Please make Jesus Christ in him, and him crucified, the center of this ministry. Lord, please, by your Spirit, work in us. Help us to shake off our fears and to move forward with might and power and self-control and love. For that's the Spirit that we have been given. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Please give glory to yourself even through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.